Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing grace and mercy. Lord, so often we forget and neglect to bring to mind that which you have done for us. But Lord, we thank you that you have set reminders among us. You have given us your word to tell us of our inheritance. You've also, Lord, caused us to gather together to exhort and admonish one another and encourage one another as we see the day of your coming drawing ever near. And Lord, we also have prayer. You have given us this royal invitation that we can come before your royal throne of grace freely. And you desire for us to come to ask for your good things. And today, Lord, we ask for wisdom, for insight. Help us understand your words, Lord. And Lord, may it not cease with just understanding, Lord, but may you cause our hearts and minds to treasure your word and to bring it into practice so that your name may be honored as you sent your Son to die for us and to purchase a people that would be zealous for good works, zealous for your holy name. Lord, we are zealous for your holy name, but we pray that you would make it even more so, that we would pray your kingdom come and your will be done. We love you, we thank you, and praise you. In the name above all names, Jesus. Amen. As we have been making our way through the revelation of Jesus Christ to his church, we have seen the Lord send out messengers to bring his commendations and rebukes to the seven churches that he chose to receive these exhortations. Now, we have already gone through four of the churches. And thus far, we have seen that there have been three that have received commendations, but they were mixed with rebukes and condemnations. We saw the Lord speak to the church of Ephesus, and though he commended them for not tolerating false apostles, they had left their first love, and thus the Lord gave them a rebuke to return to their first love. And we saw both in Pergamum and Thyatira words of encouragement where they have endured, but there were ones within that were tolerating false teachings and idolatry and immorality. And thus the Lord brought about exhortations and condemnations in regards to those things. And then we had the church of Smyrna. And now the church of Smyrna was one that received no condemnations. And so Smyrna was one that was brought about before the churches, and really before all church history, declared as one that were walking well. And now we are going to get to the inverse of Smyrna, the church of Sardis. Whereas Smyrna had no rebukes delivered to them, Sardis is going to have no commendations. And so we want to have this text weigh on us. And in particular, we want to see the severity and the kindness of our King to this message, or to the church of Sardis by the message that he brings. And so let's remember, as we usually do, let's remember the context of this message. The Lord showed up to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he commissioned him to write. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And so the commission to write is seen here. And the seven churches, now these were not the only seven churches throughout the world or even in Asia Minor. These were chosen churches that the Lord used to bring about exhortations, not only to them, but to the church at large. And just to recap how we are to understand these seven churches, there's been much debate and discussion about what these seven churches are doing here in the book of Revelation, in a book of prophecy. These are seven epistles specifically commissioned by the Lord. And I believe the best understanding of these seven churches, first off, these are historical churches, meaning there were actual cities with an actual church with actual issues and conditions that the Lord was addressing. And so understanding these things are crucial. And even today we are going to look, as we have throughout the churches, that understanding the dynamics within the churches themselves and the cities themselves help cast light on the interpretation of these passages. But this does not remain in the first century. These are not words just for these churches. We see that in every single exhortation and admonition, the conclusion is, let those who have ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So these things are for us. They transcend their historical exhortations and rebukes, and they meet us. We are to read and to heed. Thirdly, the book of Revelation is clearly a prophetic book. It is speaking in regards to things that are to come. And within these messages, we see the Lord weave language that points to the end of the age. So the urgency of these messages are certainly going to meet the state of the church at large at the end of the age. And these messages and the conditions, I believe, very well represent the challenges and the dangers and the need for endurance, not only throughout the age of the church, but for those that enter into that crucial time just prior to the coming of the Lord. So in regards to all of these things, the point is we are to read, we are to understand, and then we are to proceed to the all-important portion of obeying. And so now we have come to the church of Sardis. And we're going to read this warning that is echoed throughout the 2,000 years of church history. It reaches us today. The Lord is still speaking through His Word. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And so we actually have the thematic points that we see in each and every introduction to each and every church stressed here once again. First, it is given to the angel of the church at Sardis. Now remember, the term angel has a range of meaning. We often think of, when we hear the term angel, we think of a created spirit being. But this is more of a functional term rather than speaking of a nature of a being. And so angel means one who is sent or a messenger. And while it is certainly within the realm of possibility that a spiritual angel was in view here, I think it is much more likely that the human messenger of the Church of Sardis this is written to. And really there are two good options for this. One could be that this is the carrier of the one who is going to bring this message, because as we know throughout the New Testament, letters were carried and there were messengers that were entrusted with these scrolls to bring. And so the Lord is sending out His messengers. The other option could be the one who's going to read this message before the church of Sardis. Remember, within the context of the ancient Near East, oftentimes people did not read. And therefore, they would gather, and the scriptures and the messages would be read. And so, therefore, the messenger, one who reads aloud, may be in view here. Either way, this is the Lord sending out His messengers. And then we see the words of Him. Now, every single description at the beginning of each message harkens back to chapter 1 in some way. The words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we explored this as we went through the dynamics and the elements of the first chapter when Christ appeared. Now, these are His words. These are the words of the Son, the words of God Himself. And we know what the seven stars represents. Remember, there were the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars. Well, the seven golden lampstands likely were pointing towards the, were surely pointing towards the seven churches. And likely that was an image of the menorah. Seven lampstands. And then we have the seven spirits of God. And this is a little more difficult, but most commentators tend to think, and I think I would agree with them, that this is a way of speaking of the perfection of the Spirit of God. Some have seen fit to translate it the sevenfold Spirit of God. And this may hearken back to the book of Isaiah, which speaks of the Spirit of the Lord and its sevenfold ministry. The seven stars are what are held in the Lord's hand. So He holds in his hand the seven stars, and these are the messengers. So this is the Lord of hosts, the Lord who sends His messengers. And just as the Lord sends His angelic messengers, they must march at His word. They must go at His word. He is also sovereign over the earthly realm. And He is sending His messengers to His churches. And the reason why He is sending these things is because He knows. And again, there is another thematic aspect that we see through all seven churches. Jesus begins His message each time by declaring, "I know." Jesus is not an absentee king. Although He is raised and has ascended and is ruling from the right hand of the Father, He knows. He knows everything that is going on within every single one of His churches. And He knows the hearts and the minds of every individual within those fellowships. And so He knows. And oftentimes the Lord looks at their works. "I know your works." He knows what they have done. And we're going to see that this likely is speaking of the church engaging in idolatry. He knows their works. Now we see He says, "You have the reputation of being alive." So this is speaking from a human perspective. People may hear what is going on in the church of Sardis and may echo out throughout the rest of the kingdom of Rome, Asia Minor. "Oh, this is a church that is alive, that is walking well." For some reason, that had reached other places. But what men think and reputations do not always reflect reality. The Lord knows. They have a reputation of being alive. They have a reputation of being genuine, of having a genuine faith. But the Lord knows. And instead, He says, "You are dead." And so dead here is speaking of a spiritual state, which is how the unregenerate are defined. "I know your works," and actually their works are demonstrating their spiritual state. And so the Lord sees all, and He also is able to see and know what lies in man. And as we will see, that which actually defines the majority in Sardis is not faithfulness. It is rather dead idolatry, and sin. And so one of the things we want to look at here is how to understand sometimes the term church. Now, these are churches. Now, the word church simply means assembly. It is a gathering. It's an assembly. And so one of the things that we see here is that all of those that gather under the banner or the name of Jesus, the Lord knows and He sees. They bear His name. And this actually harkens back to a command that is often misunderstood, one that we all know and have heard well. You shall not take the name of your Lord in vain. Now, most of the time, this command has been seen as simply don't use the Lord's name as a curse word. Now, that is certainly something that is forbidden. We are not to use the Lord's name as a curse word. But if we're going to understand the command of taking the name of our Lord in vain, and if we're accurately going to see it, we need to understand that it transcends and goes beyond that. To take the name of the Lord was to say, this is my God. Think about it. To take the name of the Lord. To take the name upon oneself. This is my God. But to do it in a vain manner. Not bringing about fruits. And so, as we look throughout the state of the churches throughout the world, I will just ask, how many churches are taking the name of the Lord, but it is in vain? It is in a vain manner. There is no fruit. Rather, it is for other reasons. Not to submit to His Lordship. Not to listen to His Word. But perhaps for political reasons, for earthly reasons, for reasons that are found in the selfishness of man and not in the glory of God. It is something that we see here. The Lord knows those who are taking His name upon themselves, who are gathering, but are gathering under His name in vain. And again, we are to see this as a warning to pursue things that are pleasing to Him. For we want not a reputation of being alive in the eyes of men. We want to have the blessing and commendation of our Lord Himself. That is all that matters. And so, let us proceed now as we see the Lord's warning to this church. Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. We have another metaphor that speaks of the spiritual state. Death is one that speaks of an unregenerate state, but sleeping is one that we will see in the point of application. Also is a metaphor for how the unregenerate are functioning in this world. They are sleeping, and the Lord commands them, wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, the indications in this text is that the true gospel was preached in this text. Because he says, remember what you received and heard. Now, the interesting thing here is receive. One can receive the word of God, which means I warmly take this in. But as we know from the parable of the sower, one can receive the word, but if it does not bear fruit, it does not indicate an authentic faith. And that's why we see, I've not found your works complete. Your works have not been made complete in the sight of my God. Their works, instead of demonstrating an authentic faith, are demonstrating a dead faith, calling upon James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. But we also see the grace and kindness of our Lord here. He is speaking to those that are taking his name in vain. They're going into, as we will see, into the realm of idolatry. And although he warns them sternly, he still extends his grace in commanding them to wake up. Remember what you received and heard, and that keep it there can also be translated, obey it. Remember the word. Repent. Turn from sin and obey the gospel. Obey the word of the King. Submit to Jesus as Lord. And he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come against you. Now, certainly there was a near dynamic here, because he's speaking to the church of Sardis. But the language here is one of the points within the seven churches that indicates there are things that transcend. There are points of application that are transcending the church of Sardis. If you do not wake up, I will come upon you like a thief. Now, as we look at Jesus' warnings in regards to his return, when he returns, he is going to come and catch the world off guard and come like a thief upon them. And this will be something that we will explore a little bit more when we get to our point of application. So let's just remember this point, and then we're going to look at a passage where Paul gives the very language of coming like a thief in relation to Christ's second coming. So as we continue then, we see that although the state of this church demonstrates it's in peril, it's dead, and it's about to be judged, the Lord has a remnant. The Lord is gracious. He always has his remnant. And in Revelation 3, verse 4, we see, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now here's where we get to one of the points where understanding the cultural and contextual backdrop is going to be important. In Sardis, one of the primary gods that they worshipped, who was basically a goddess, was Cybele. And Cybele had a festival or a feast where those that were looking to worship her would walk in white garments. And actually, some of the ancient testimony would say that they're actually cutting themselves. Am I tripping on something here? Or is that just... Oh, okay. They're cutting themselves and thus staining their garments in blood. And this, I think, serves as one of the backdrops that we need to understand in order to cast light on this passage. However, another passage that is going to be significant for us to understand is in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Zechariah. Now, what I want to say first off here is, I believe there is an ironic reversal here. Those that would have clothed themselves in white, which I believe very likely that those within the Church of Sardis that were dead were still practicing idolatry. They were actually clothing themselves in white to go worship the Roman gods and this Cybele. Now, though they were clothing themselves in white to do this, what they were actually doing was soiling their garments. And soiled garments, as we will see, is actually by the Lord, is an indication of those that have made themselves ineligible. They're defiled and cannot enter into his presence. So the irony is those that clothe themselves in white to go worship the false gods have soiled garments. On the other side, though, we see here that those that have not soiled their garments, those that have resisted the urge, and this wasn't just an urge to go worship idols. As one lived in the ancient Roman Empire, there were day-to-day implications of refusing to worship the emperor and the Roman gods. You oftentimes were ostracized, and you certainly weren't able to do business like everybody else. You lost money. And so, those that look to remain faithful, that are loosening their grips on the things of this world and serving the king first and foremost, they have not soiled their garments. We say, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, the Old Testament backdrop to this, I believe, is in Zechariah chapter 3. And so, if you have your Bibles, this is not on the overhead, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 is actually a very important text in regards to salvation history. There has been tons of events and theological implications that have led up to what this vision that Zechariah receives. And it also has ramifications that actually go forth into eternity. This is a very crucial text to understanding the whole counsel of God. Now let's start with verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Okay, so first thing to understand this text is we need to understand who is here. Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, if you've been attending this fellowship for any amount of time, this is a theme that we've come into quite a bit. Who is this angel of the Lord? And again, remember, the term angel is not one that is necessarily speaking of a created spiritual being, but it's a function. And this here is actually the angel Lord is the title. The angel Lord. And it is, I think, beyond a shadow of a doubt that the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament are appearances of Christ. Appearances of the Son. So, Joshua is the high priest of Israel who has come back into the land. This is after the exile. After the Babylonians had come and destroyed the city and the sanctuary and took the people in to exile. And the Lord has given them a reprieve and brought them back in. But remember why they were sent into exile. Because they went after other gods and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Satan, the enemy, is standing at the right hand and he is accusing Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua is standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. See some of the connections here? Joshua is here, filthy. Now Joshua, I believe here, as the high priest did, represented Israel. And Israel as a nation had soiled their garments. This is the story of the Old Testament. They entered into a covenant with the Lord. And the covenant was they would have no other gods. And they broke it from the beginning. Remember when Moses was coming down with the tablets, what did he find? A golden calf. And from there on out, we read throughout the time of the wanderings, through the conquest, through the judges, through the monarchy, the people of Israel continuing to go back to idols, to not listen to the voice of the Lord, to soil their garments. But verse 4, we hear the good news. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And then as we move on to see here that this is within the midst of the Davidic promise, the Messianic promise. Do you see the amazing points that we see here? This is the Son taking the iniquity away, declaring his iniquity is removed, and clothing him with pure vestments. This is pointing to the atoning work of the Son. And thus, Joshua is an example. We see a brand plucked from the fire. This is one, although he was in the midst of judgment, he is plucked out and the Lord is showing grace to him. And this demonstrates what the Lord is going to do to Israel. And it also serves as an image, as a shadow of what the Lord is going to do for all his people in removing their sin and giving them his righteousness. So this is key here. The Lord purifies, and actually we're going to see as we go throughout the book of Revelation, white garments is a primary theme, which there are a lot of interesting theological truths that are unearthed by exploring this theme. So let's then continue to see the declaration of inheritance to those who are going to conquer. Verses 5 and 6. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is the promise to those who conquer. And we're going to probably repeat this every single time we go through this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 tells how the conquerors conquer. And furthermore, within Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren is overcome. And that's actually a reference back to Zechariah 3. How do the conquerors conquer? Well, we have a threefold announcement. First off, they conquer by the blood of the Lamb. It is the grace of Christ. It is his sacrifice on the cross and his eternal life as the great high priest interceding for us that causes us to conquer. That is the ground, that is the source, the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, the conquerors also conquer by the word of their testimony. This is the gospel. Our testimony is found in the declaration that is echoed throughout all church history, Jesus is Lord. And the amazing amount of theology is packed into that. We could be here for weeks unpacking those three words. Jesus is Lord. But that is our testimony, and that's what we submit. And that's for those that did not soil themselves in Sardis. That was their testimony. We are not going to step foot into the houses of idolatry because Jesus is Lord. We also see the third point in Revelation 12:11 is they love not their lives even unto death. The things of this world are not to be valued above Christ. And within the realm of this world, one's life is what one seeks to preserve. But loving not their lives even unto death is a demonstration. And it's a demonstration that only comes by the power of the Spirit, because left to ourselves, we'd fail. But to love not your lives even unto death is to take that testimony, Jesus is Lord, and faced with the trial or the test that either you forsake that, or you are put to death by God's grace in order to conquer. We are to declare, here I stand, I can do no other, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus gives promises. They will be clothed in white garments. We'll explore this even more in one of our application points. Then we see, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, one of the things here is, a lot of people look at this and would say, well, I'll see, people can lose their salvation. Well, that, again, let's pay attention to what this says. What does it say? I will never blot his name out of the book of life is actually a declaration of security. Jesus is going to preserve all those who are his. All those that conquer by his blood. Notice that never, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. It is a promise that they will remain forever, not because of their own strength or their own piety, but because he intercedes as their great high priest. Remember in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he will never blot his name out of the book of life. And then we see, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is looking at Jesus as mediator. This one is with him. He is their shepherd. He knows them by name. Confessing before the Father is a declaration, not just that this one is Christ's, but as we know throughout the other writings of John, Jesus is declaring, this one is ours. The Father delights in preserving his people. The Father delights in giving them the kingdom. And thus confession before the Father and before his angels is entrance into his sanctuary. And then we have that call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Spirit is here. The Spirit is speaking. God still speaks, but it's through his word. The Spirit speaks when the word of God goes forth, and thus we are to listen. And isn't it amazing that the Spirit speaks here to us today through his word? How these words have been preserved. That little, there was a man who was in exile. And, I mean, basically in prison. And the King of Kings tells him to write these things. And the Lord has sent forth this because he's the one that sent this forth. And that we are reading it right now is evidence of its authenticity. That is his power. His word goes forth. His Spirit preserves it. His Spirit brings it forth. This is for us. We are not here listening to this by accident. We are listening and placing ourselves under his word by divine appointment. So, you who have ears, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I have 2 points of application. One is, be alert and sober as you wait for the return of the Lord. Remember we saw this, the church is dead, they are sleeping, wake up. Well, much of the language here is actually reflective of what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians in regards to the return of Christ. And I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6. And I think you'll be able to pick up on a lot of the parallels here. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night and of darkness. So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Be alert, be awake, not sleeping as the world. Notice here, the Lord is going to come like a thief. How is he going to come like a thief? Well, it's only towards the unbelievers. He says, you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. We're of the day. And therefore, every single day, we are to live with the expectation that Jesus is going to return. Certainly there are prophetic events that need to happen, but that expectation of that day that is coming is to be a lifeblood in our Christian walk. We are to be alert and sober. We are to, as the Lord commanded, watch. How do we watch for the Lord's return? Well, one is the Lord has given us the elements of the season of His return. He says, when you see all these things, no, He is near, right at the door. But the other manner, the extremely crucial matter, is we are to watch ourselves. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus does say, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with drunkenness and dissipation and the worries of this world, and that day come upon you like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell upon the earth. Be alert and be sober. Always living, every breathing moment in light that one day the Lord is going to return and we are going to have to give an account. He is coming. And He also has given us this promise that those who are the conquerors, those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they love not their lives even unto death, they will be raised unto life eternal. And imagery that is attached to this in the book of Revelation is this walking in white. And that is my second application. Eagerly expect being clothed in white. This is the beginning of something that we are going to be stressing as we go continually through the book of Revelation, because this is actually a very primary theme that has a lot of really fascinating wrinkles to it, that as we continue to explore them, we're going to see some of the glories of what the Lord has planned for us. In Revelation 7, we see this fulfillment of walking in white. And within the unfolding narrative of the book of Revelation, we see that the Lamb is given this scroll. And the scroll is the title deed to God's kingdom. It is the kingdom that is never going to end. This is rooted in Daniel 7. And He breaks the seals. And once the last seal is broken, the scroll can be opened, the contents read, and the inheritance received. Now, the interesting thing here is we have an interlude in between the sixth and seventh seal. And the indication is once the seventh seal is broken, God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the world in fiery judgment. Now, in between the sixth and seventh seal, we have an interlude. Now, there is a sealing of 144,000 Israelites. And the reason why they're sealed is because they're protected from the wrath of God. And then we have another scene. And I want to read this, and I want you to note the dynamics of being clothed in white here. And we're going to talk a little bit about what these point to. Now, this multitude, John sees, after I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Everything, as we look at how things line up between the Lord's words and even going back to Daniel's words in Daniel chapter 7 and 12, but then the Lord's Olivet Discourse, Paul's writings in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I believe this is speaking of the resurrected saints before the throne of God. They are raised, and now they are before the throne of God and before the Lamb, praising Him. And note what they are wearing. And let me change that a little bit. Note what we are wearing. This is us. I am convinced we are going to be here. Notice who's there. From every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. Again, we'll have greater exposition on a lot of the details here once we get to this text. But this is us, and notice they are clothed in what? White robes. Now, just to begin, to give a taste of what we're going to be looking at in the coming chapters of Revelation, over likely the coming years, is what are the elements here? Well, first off, they are white, white robes. Why are they white? Is the first thing to look at. They are white because they have been washed in the Lamb's blood. Now, that is intended to be somewhat of an ironic statement. Who washes their clothes in blood? And once they're washed, do you ever see blood or clothes that are washed in blood come out white? It's intended to be ironic. The Lamb's blood is unique, and it causes us to become pure. His sacrifice and His sacrifice alone, and we will see that stressed in the coming chapters. Secondly, as we will explore, we will see that there's actually nuance in texts that speak of this in Revelation, that these not only are white robes, but they also are priestly royal garments, which speak of the coming service we are going to have to our King. We are going to praise Him, but we are also going to serve Him and labor for Him. And this is going to be the most beautiful, joyous labor that can be imagined, because we are serving our God and King forevermore. Thirdly, the white robes are going to be representative of holiness. We'll see that. The white robes are the righteous deeds of the saints. These things come from Christ's righteousness. So we are forgiven, we are washed, we are made pure, but it also brings about our good works. Our good deeds are found really rooted in the blood of the Lamb. And so all of these things we are going to further see in the book of Revelation, and we'll unpack more of their nuances when we get there. But again, as we look at this, this is our future. Look at this in belief, like Abraham did when the Lord spoke to him about what He's going to do for him and with him. Look at this. Believe it. For those of you who believe and trust in the Messiah, this is us. This is our inheritance. Be eager for it. Rest in it. We are going to join the myriad of the angels, the heavenly court, and sing His praises. Now we are going to do that within His presence in the days to come. But right now, we already have the privilege of doing this. Right now, we all join and confess together with one voice, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. May it come quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who are we that You are mindful of us and that You have given us such an inheritance, and You have been so kind to us? You truly are a God full of patience and loving kindness. Thank You for considering us such. We confess we deserve none of it. And Lord, I pray for every heart and mind in here, wherever they are at, whether they are in a time of joy in their life, in a time of great trial, all of us are united with the same hope. Lord, may we look past, whether it be present joys or present trials, knowing that we all are going to join in this glorious song, united with the saints of all the ages before Your throne, praising You. And Lord, most of all, we thank You for Your Son. There's no gift that can ever or will ever compare to Him. He is ours and we are His. And we will forever be with Him. We cannot wait to see Him. We cannot wait to bow our knees before His feet. And Lord, we do so now, knowing that He is in our midst. He knows. Father, help us be a fellowship of individuals that are pleasing to the Lord of your churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.